listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is time for the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest today, Pastor Adam Filipek of Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack, Missouri. Pastor Filipek, welcome.
Thank you, Andy. Greetings and welcome to all of our listeners in the name of our crucified, risen, reigning Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Thanks for being my guest this morning, helping us study God's Word. Tell us about Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack, Missouri.
This is a 40-minute program. All right. So, no. Salem is a very good congregation. We are a congregation that has been around for 167 years, proclaiming Christ in the community of North County, St. Louis. Blackjack is actually a smaller community. Mm-hmm. It is a suburb among suburbs. The largest suburb that it is adjacent to is Florissant, Missouri. Mm-hmm. So we're just North County, about a half hour north of the studio here. We have 7:45, 10:45 services on Sunday morning, Bible study at 9:15. We have a 7 o'clock service on Monday night. And then we have our own school, which is really a gem, a mission of the church. Mm-hmm. And we have the opportunity on a regular basis daily to teach and preach Christ crucified and risen to not just the saints of Salem, but the community through the school as well. And so that is a great opportunity there. You can check us out on the web, www.salembjmo.org, and on Facebook, facebook.com/salembjmo.
And you mentioned the school. You teach in the school as well, correct?
I do. My 7th and 8th graders, I get to teach them every morning the 6 chief parts of the catechism and the Old and New Testament. Quite the lofty goal in 2 years, to be sure.
Now, see, we should have had them.
That's right.
Send tough questions for you.
Ask their pastor.
That's right. Yeah. Right at the same time. So,
exactly.
Yeah, very good.
Exactly.
All right. Well, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 4 is what we're studying today. Is that right? Verses 1 through 11?
That is the temptation of Christ.
All right. What would you like for us to know as we get ready to study this?
The important thing in this is to remember the context that preceded this. This is right after the baptism of our Lord. This is right after heaven's being torn open, the Spirit of God descending upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and the voice of the Father sounding, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus, anointed with the Spirit, now actually stands paralleled with Israel, if you will, of the Old Testament. This story parallels nicely with God's Son in the Old Testament, Israel. Is often called a son of God in the Old Testament. So they are led through. You need that context as well of Exodus. They're led through the waters, just like Jesus was led through the water in chapter 3. Hmm. They crossed over on dry ground, and then what did they face instantly? Temptation, the wilderness, the wandering, the 40 days with the spies, and then the 40 years. And so that context comes along. Jesus and the Old Testament fit very nicely together. So keep that in mind, that this scriptural text is actually God's word, and it all works together. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing in him, you may have life in his name.
How do you say that without singing it?
I know, right? You feel like breaking into the divine service right then and there. Yeah.
Yeah, I hear it. I heard it being sung in my head as you were saying it. All right, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, starting at the first verse. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." All right, let's take a look at this. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What does this mean? He was led up by the Spirit.
So this is often what happens, and there's a division that is made. This goes back to the Old Testament of how the people of God were led through on dry ground. We just talked about that. They faced temptation. And the word here is very interesting because our Greek words sort of fail on this one. Normally, the Greek has this great exposition of words like love, and there's three different words for love and things like that. But here, actually in the text, English does a better job. The temptation is going to come not from God, but from Satan himself. So the Spirit is leading him. And the interesting thing, having just happened to be at baptism, that is where, if you're familiar with Christian art at all, it's very interesting to see how the how the baptism of our Lord is often portrayed. That water is black. And it's black because of sin in the Christian artwork. So in this instance, here is where Christ has taken on himself in the waters of baptism, our sin. Here is where he was made to be sin for us. And now he's sort of covered in that sin. And he stinks of our sin. Not that he is sinful, but that we are sinful. And so he's driven out by the Spirit to face what Israel of old has faced it. Ever since, well, Adam himself faced this, the temptation with the serpent in the garden. Every turn Satan has been there to tempt.
Was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Well, I think I'd be hungry too after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights.
Yeah, that could be problematic. Not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. It's very interesting.
I can barely make it 40 minutes.
That's right. That's right. I eat a good 3 hearty meals a day, and then that's not even including my snacks. So I am with you in that, my brother. That being said, the question of the end of verse 1 was, how will this temptation work out? Will it be in the long line of things like Adam or Israel of old? Will Jesus be unfaithful, or will he be the one who is finally faithful where Israel of old has failed? So if you compare the narrative a little bit, Israel having been led through the dry ground, through the sea on dry ground, faced immediately the temptation as well in the form of hunger. They were hunger. And you remember how in Exodus 16 and Numbers 14 and all of that good stuff, how that narrative played out? They grumbled. Oh, that we had onions and leeks and garlic, so that we could go back to that place. You should have just left us back in Egypt. We would have been happier. They grumbled. We grumble as a people. We are very discontent. I mean, this is 9th and 10th commandments written all over it. And yet, for all of that, Numbers 14 tells us that when they finally arrived at the promised land and they were supposed to send out the spies, the spies went throughout the land for 40 days. They came back, and what happened? Everyone gave a bad report, except for 2, Joshua and Caleb. So in Numbers 14, it talks about that the number of days that they were gone are also the number of the appointed years that they will be wandering. 40 days turns into 40 years, 1 year per day. So it's very interesting in that section because 40 is paralleled there. Now, fast forward to Jesus. Same thing. Israel reduced to 1. This is Israel's narrative. This is God's Son of the Old Testament. Now this is God's true and only begotten Son. So 40 is that number again, 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end, what happens? He's hungry. Like you said, shocker, right? 40 days. But does he murmur? Does he whine? Does he complain about not having onions, garlics, and leeks? No. Unlike Israel of old, unlike God's people of old, this Israel reduced to 1 doesn't murmur. He doesn't grumble or even doubt God's purposes. Even though he's weak, one of his lowest points, Jesus is faithful.
And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." We'll get to Jesus' response in a moment.
Absolutely.
So the tempter says, "If you're the Son of God, do this. Make these stones into bread."
Okay. So in this particular verse, verse 3 here, the tempter, the devil, Satan, he shows up. He sees Jesus is weak. He sees Jesus is covered in that sin, humanity's sin, your sin, my sin, the whole world's sin. And Satan cannot resist. He has to tempt. So he does what he always does. He tempts. "If you are the Son of God." Now, please understand, when Satan says, "if you are," he's not using it like we use the word "if." That is, maybe, possibly, maybe, maybe not. He's not like, "if it rains today, I'm not going to the St. Louis Zoo." No, there's no possibility. Satan knows that he is the Son of God. He's not questioning that. But what he is doing is directly assaulting what the Father said to Jesus at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son." So how I would invite the listeners to hear this and see this phrase is, "if you are the Son of God," is something along these lines. Really? Come on, Jesus. You can't really believe that you're the beloved Son of God. If you're the beloved Son of God, why is God treating you the way he's treating you right here and right now? Only giving you stones to munch on. Obviously, he doesn't care about you. The great provider hasn't provided anything for you, so go on. He's not going to help you. You have the power. You can do this. Provide for yourself. Don't trust the Father to provide. Trust yourself. Do it. Provide for yourself.
But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God."
I love that answer. Jesus answers, man does not live by bread alone. So Jesus is going to overcome the assaults of the devil. How is he going to do it? Not by the idolatry as in days of old of God's people. No, he is going to be faithful where we have been faithless. He's going to cling fervently to the promises of his Father, to the Word of God. He essentially says to the devil, no, I am the beloved Son. Despite what you say, my Father's word remains. I trust in him and in his word alone. He will provide all I need. And in fact, he already has. He gives me his word, devil. And his words and promises are faithful and true. That is what I live by. That is what Israel lives by, not simply by bread or whatever else we think we need, but rather by the word of God. The Father knows what we need, and he graciously provides it. I wait for him, and in his word, I hope.
Responding to the devil with the very words God has given him.
Yeah.
Perhaps something we can learn from this as well for ourselves, right?
There is. In these instances, when Satan comes at you, it is the temptation, like we were saying in verse 3, that Jesus faced a very real temptation. That's the temptation of God's people, the baptized, to wonder, Lord, do you love me? Do you care about me? Why is this sin and suffering and death in my life? And in those moments, what happens? Well, Christ flees to the word of his Father. We flee to the words and promises of our Lord Jesus Christ and know that as a mother can't forget her nursing child, Isaiah 49, neither will I be able to forget about you. The Lord still loves me, and how do I know it? He has engraved me in the palms of his hands. He has written my name in his own blood on the cross. We flee to the promises of God. The one other thing I will say about this is I'm going to, at the end of this, flip this a little bit, because while Jesus is an example here, that's not even the point of the text.
Right, right.
The point is that Jesus is actually our substitute. Mm-hmm. He's the one who succeeds and is victorious where we fail. And because of that, we have power over the devil, fleeing to Christ and his word.
Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So the devil took him to the holy city, put him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, because you know, he will command his angels concerning you.
This is the second temptation, and it comes from Jesus' response to the first, actually. Jesus, having spoken that word of God in response to Satan, is led up to that holy city. So the interesting thing is there's an elevation. There's a climbing of sorts that happens in the text. We go from here and then to the elevation in the city and then finally to the highest mountain. So these temptations keep getting more and more and more. As it is, though, Satan tempts him in a very particular way that Satan is very accustomed to tempting him. Jesus uses the word in the first temptation, so Satan is going to come back with God's word in the second temptation. Satan says something effectually like this, oh, you're God's son who lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God? Well, let's see about that, my beloved one of the Father. Satan then quotes that Psalm 91. It's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, lest you strike your foot against a stone. As if to say, so prove it, Jesus. Live by God's word and by that alone. Throw yourself down and let's see how beloved you really are. After all, you're the beloved son. God will protect you. He will protect your flesh. Let's see it here and now. Let's test God if you really are that beloved son. The first temptation, again, was all about Jesus having power and the miraculousness of the divine power that he possesses. The second question is, how is he going to use that power? Is he going to trust himself solely and provide, carry over from the first? But now the second temptation heightens even more. Assuming God's power now is available for the protection of his son. So, okay, you're the beloved son and you won't provide. Well, what about God's power and protection? You must be pretty important then. So he's going to protect you no matter what. The devil is up to his old tricks again. And what I mean by old tricks, the devil has no truth in himself. He can't make it. He can't produce it. John chapter 8, verse 44 tells us he is the father of lies. And he has created these lies. So if Satan wants to say something that sounds true, he has to borrow it from God's word of truth. And he does. He borrows it. But while he borrows it, he twists it like the master manipulator that he is. When Jesus speaks this word, he actually, back in the Psalm, Psalm 91, when that word of God is spoken, Satan truncates the end of this. He just, at the end of it, says he'll command his angels concerning you. But Satan leaves out the rest of the quotation. He will command his angels concerning you to keep you in all of your ways. That's how the devil works. He manipulates the truth enough in our ears so that it sounds right. It sounds good. It sounds mostly true. But it's wrong. You will not die. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It's the same old stuff.
We're studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Adam Filipek from Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack, Missouri. We're in Matthew chapter 4 today. Need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll take a look at verses 7 through 11 in Matthew chapter 4. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO.
The Christian mission of Lutheran Senior Services is older adults living life to the fullest. Based on John 10, verse 10, this mission leads Lutheran Senior Services to serve a diverse population, living in diverse situations, experiencing diverse needs. Responding to those needs requires a multitude of hands working in a multitude of specialized fields in order to offer a complete continuum of services designed to help older adults live life to the fullest, whatever their needs may be. Learn more at lssliving.org.
After reading a thoughtful book, or even part of it, do we not many times want to tell someone else what we've read? Do we not many times wish we could do this with the author? This is exactly what we do on Book Talk, Fridays at 2 p.m., streaming online and archived thereafter for your 24/7 consumption.
Friday afternoon at 2 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Listening to His Time, we're studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Adam Filipek of Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack, Missouri. We're in Matthew chapter 4 today, verses 1 through 11. Let's take a look at, let's pick up at verse 7. Well, before we go to verse 7, Pastor, anything else on verses 5 and 6?
Just a reminder from coming back from the break that this is how the devil works. He does not have truth in himself. He is the father of lies. And so he uses God's word. He manipulates the truth. And it sounds so good in our ears. And yet, it's so wrong. That's where the text leaves us, on to verse 7.
Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. All right, so Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'"
All right, so in verse 7, Jesus is in a real problem, a conundrum, a pickle, if you will. Because he's just had the word of God quoted to him, and we know as Christians the word of God is true. So since the word of God has been quoted to him, I mean, God's word, it's true. So I guess Jesus has to throw himself off a temple now because Satan quoted to him scripture. See, this is what we wrestle with as Christians. I'll come back to this sort of at the end, but this is the way we think. Well, somebody quoted me a scripture verse. Well, I guess that they're right and true. And actually, Jesus shows us that he didn't quote it to him at all correctly, that it is Satan who doesn't understand the verse and is trying to manipulate him. So the reality is, not only does Satan omit scripture, but he twists it. He pulls the verse out of context, because if you read Psalm 91, it has nothing to do whatsoever with God protecting you in whatever way you see fit. I can go do whatever I want because God's going to protect me anyway. So if I want to skydive, or if I want to go out in a monsoon, it's cool because I've got God's protection. No, it has nothing to do with being boneheaded, right? And not using the good faculties that the Lord has given you. This psalm is actually about when your enemies are attacking and when they are pressing in on you, pressing down on you, and squeezing the life out of you. The Lord will fight for you. He will not let them destroy you. They will not win. He will send his angels. God will protect you, and he will let you remain. It has to do with God protecting you in the face of the enemies, not testing you by putting yourself in harm's way to see if God will come to your aid, but rather, quite simply, by trusting that God will protect you against his enemies. So there's this old joke, I don't know if you've ever heard it, Andy. I'm not going to retell a joke. I'm not a joke teller by any means, but it talks about how someone's involved in a flood, right? And then Lord sends them a boat and a helicopter and all that stuff. Well, the person just says, "I'm going to wait for the Lord because the Lord will provide for me." And in the end, the person dies in the joke. And they get to heaven and they meet God. And the idea is, well, why didn't you provide for me? And the Lord looks at him and said, "I sent you a boat. I sent you a helicopter. Why didn't you take those sorts of things?" God gives us our reason and faculties for a specific instance. And it's not to test him. If there's a way to climb down from the pinnacle of the temple, then take that way by all means, Jesus. So what does Jesus do with this temptation? Well, Jesus speaks not to the devil's misquoting of everything. He goes to the heart of what's actually at stake. Jesus sees through the devil's lies, and he says, "No, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And this is how Psalm 91 is actually fulfilled. God's word that Satan quotes proves true despite what Satan does. Not in the same way that Satan quoted it, but in the way that God spoke it. The Father does protect his beloved Son from the assaults of the enemy, the devil, as the Son trusts the word of the Father and will not yield and test his Father in a manner that his Father has not told him is appropriate.
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Have you seen this verse on an inspirational calendar before?
I haven't.
I saw this on Facebook.
Did
it was
you?
A
okay.
meme on Facebook. It was a picture of an inspirational calendar with verse 9. "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And it's like, you know, flowers and stuff like that. It's all like, you know, it's supposed to be an inspirational calendar. And then someone writes underneath it, "It's less inspirational when you realize who said it."
Who said it, right? I was going to say, are they purporting Satan's word as the word of God? That's the worst inspirational calendar, but it's a good flip. All right. The inspirational calendar is a good flip. But yeah, this is it. Satan sort of quoting. I hadn't ever saw that, so thank you for that. My question on verse 8 to the listeners or the hearers and you is, what's with the kingdom and time business? That's strange. What's going on with the temptation Is it just simply like an altitude thing, right? We're going higher and higher and higher so we can see more. We just keep moving up. No, but the altitude is important in that it does signify the heightened temptations that Jesus faces. They keep going up and up.
Well, you can see more too, right?
As you can go see higher. More.
So as he says, I'll give you all of this, trying to be enticing, I guess, but obviously Jesus knows the truth. It's already his.
It's already his. Okay, good. So we'll come back to that. I've got an interesting thought on that when we get a little further into verse 9 there. But this temptation not only is just a change in altitude, but it also that change in altitude, while you can see more, signifies that this is the hardest temptation and the last temptation that Jesus will face. And unlike the previous temptations that were about provision and protection of the Father, this temptation is going to go to the heart of what the Father's word actually is concerning his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and gave him for a purpose and gave him for a mission. So this is the devil's shot coming up at Jesus' mission and what the Father sent him to do. And that is probably the most startling temptation of them all, when you actually see. It is rich, and it is vast, and it is so significant for us.
Show to him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. What does that look like to Jesus?
So I'm going to tip my hand just a little bit, even though we're still technically in verse 8. All of the kingdoms and all of their glory in a moment of time we have a nice little English word for this, a sort of a synecdoche, right? Which means a part for the whole. So nice wheels. You don't actually think the wheels on the car are nice. It's a neat way of saying nice ride or all hands on deck, something like that. All we're talking about here is all kingdoms in the moment of time, everyone, everywhere in all of creation. Every moment, every time, God sees. He knows in that moment. And the focus is on the kingdoms and the people. Unlike the person and the Father's protection, this is about the kingdom and the people that he came for, so to speak.
So Satan's temptation, the devil's temptation, his quote here, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. It's not his to give, but
it's not. In one real sense, we have to acknowledge that it's not. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but I want you to notice first and foremost how Satan's dropped the if you are business. He doesn't say if you are the Son of God in this temptation. He drops it completely. This is significant because unlike the first temptation where Satan assumed that Jesus had power and could ask and how he would use it, provide for himself, and unlike the second temptation where Satan acknowledged that God promised to exercise power on behalf of his beloved Son, but Jesus is asked to doubt that power or misuse that power, now Satan presumes that the Son will worship someone. The Son's going to trust someone's word. So let's get to the heart of that trusting someone's word. He tries to entice Jesus to turn away from the word of the Father and to trust his word, to worship him, to trust in Satan's word and the word of the world. You are here, my beloved, to rescue the world. This is how I would interpret that. What Satan is essentially saying is, okay, I know why you are here. You are here, the beloved Son of God, to rescue the world from me and everything that is associated with me, sin, death, everything in this world that is evil. So I will give to you what you came for. I will give you all of these people that are imprisoned to some degree under my imprisonment, sin, death, and the power of the devil. I will give them to you right here, right now. You don't have to go to the way of your Father. You don't have to go through for the cross. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to bleed. You don't have to die. I know why you're here. It's for these people. So bow down and worship me, and it's all over. The Father gets what he wants. You don't have to suffer, and I get what I want. This is a temptation at the heart and mission of God, a temptation to trust the word of Satan rather than trust the word of the Father, to have a crossless Christianity. And let me tell you, Andy, a crossless Christianity is no Christianity at all. It's a Christianity that is not a true Christianity. It is idolatry. And that's what you see Jesus respond to here in just a minute. So you are right in the way that this works out. It's not his to give. But before I get there, I want to parallel that back with the Old Testament. This is Adam in the garden. You will not die. God says this, but I say this. You won't die. And how does that work out for Adam? Adam trusts his word, his thoughts, and the word of Satan. And it ends up in death. Israel, if you love me and obey my commandments, you will live long in the land. They don't. They build a golden calf. And then later on, they build two golden calves. They worship Dagon. They worship Molech. And to top it all off, Asherah and Baal. And they go into slavery and captivity for it, Assyria and Babylon. So now Christ is in the way of Israel of the Old Testament, in the way of Adam. The temptation is real, and Israel was told, in the midst of this, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And they didn't. Andy, you said something very important at the start of this that we need to note so that we don't get this confused. In one sense, you are absolutely right. The devil is lying. He doesn't have these things. They don't belong to them. Psalm 24, the world is mine and everything in it. So John chapter 1, talking about how the world was made through the word, right, through Jesus, and everything that was made through him, and without him, nothing that was made would be made. So in one sense, with respect to the divine nature of Christ, it is a lie. This is God's world. He has authority over everything, and Satan has nothing to give. Yet in another real sense, there is a small, as Satan loves to do, grain of truth to this. We know it from Psalm 51, 5, surely I was sinful at birth from the time my mother conceived me. We know it from Romans 6, we are slaves to sin. John chapter 5, verse 19, the world is under the authority of the devil, but not the ones who belong to God. John chapter 1, verse 3, First John chapter 3, verse 8, is all about how the one who makes a practice of sinning belongs to the devil. All people sin, all fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. So while the devil is a liar, in one sense, the devil is actually speaking a little bit of a grain of truth, and that Jesus, with respect to his humanity, what he has come to do to save these people, to bring them back to the Father, to release them from the bonds of slavery, of sin, death, and the devil. It can all end here and now if they simply bow down and worship me. I want you to notice this, though. Jesus does say all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, but he says it in Matthew at the end as he's ascending. He says it after he rises from the dead. He's not talking about, well, I'm God, and so I own everything and all of that. No, this is a very real thing where Jesus, after undergoing death and undergoing resurrection, he says, all of this has been given to me. The authority is now mine. I possess it. This is Hebrews chapter 2, 8 and 9, about Christ suffering and dying and him being crowned then with glory and honor because of that. So this is a real temptation of Jesus. Jesus is tempted in every way, Andy, that you and I would be tempted. And yet, unlike you and I, and unlike Israel of old, he is without sin. He is the only one.
We have about 5 minutes to look at these last two verses. Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve."
And in this way, Jesus proves himself to be faithful. Israel, the one true Israel, the Son of God, proves himself to be faithful where we have failed, where we cannot do it and will not do it, where we are incapable by our own reason or strength. Jesus here is our substitute. He resists the devil for us. And then he tells him, "Be gone. Your word is not authoritative, and even what you might set in front of me, even what I might pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. If there's any other way, yet not my will, yours be done. I will do what you have sent me, and I will choose to love them and serve them in this way." So he says to Satan, "Be gone. I will hear none of your word, and you have no authority over me. It is my Father's word that is authoritative. And in this way, Jesus is not an idolater like we are. He is not a sinner.
And again, he responds with the very word of God.
He does. Faithful and true. He responds with the same word that was given to the people of God in Deuteronomy. The same thing that was said about having the one God and worshiping the one God. He says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. You shall trust him and his word and live by that word alone and trust in him. And that is what I will do. I will not waver and I will not move. Be gone. And what happens immediately after this?
Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
The Father fulfills his promise to his Son. He fulfills that word. And then the Son begins his work. Having gone through the ministry, having gone through the temptation, Jesus will begin his active work of ministry. He has been faithful. He has actively been righteous where you and I have failed. And the great thing about this is he's going to give that righteousness to us.
Looking over the text as a whole, Pastor, what else, anything else you'd like for us to learn from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11?
There is so much here, but I want you to take two very specific things. One is that we face temptations. We live in a world of sin and death. Jesus has not yet returned. In this world, we will have trouble, John says in chapter 16 of his gospel. Jesus in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed. We will feel many times like we were talking about earlier, Lord, if you loved me, why? Why would you do this? That's the wrestling of faith. But faith's answer is the same as our Lord's answer. It is a fleeting to the words and promises of God. In our case, it is a fleeting and promise to the crucified and risen Christ. You haven't left us. You haven't forsaken us. Even despite what we're going through, you have loved us and loved us to the end. And how do I know that? You have engraved us on the palms of your hands. You have suffered for us. You have bled for us. You have died for us. You have rose again. We are yours. Marked us with your cross in the waters of baptism. And that's the second thing. We do not belong to the devil. We do not belong to the world. We do not belong to the sinful flesh. We belong to Christ. His word is certain. His word is true. So get behind me, Satan, because I have Jesus. He has done it all, and he has done it all for me. My sins are forgiven. I am marked with his cross. He is with me in this vale of tears and this valley of sorrows, and he will raise me up on the last day. So what can you do to me? Get behind me. I have Christ, and when I have Christ, I have everything. The Father has provided for me all that I need, not just for this body and life, but for eternal life and eternal salvation. If you want a short summary, this is just what I always tell my confirmands. If you get the heart of Christianity, it's this. God has joined you in the flesh so that you may join him in your flesh in eternity.
Amen. Our guest today, Pastor Adam Filipek, Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack, Missouri. Pastor Filipek, thanks so much for being my guest today, helping us study God's word in Matthew chapter 4.
My pleasure. Thank you. Christ, peace be with you.
And also with you. God bless you and the saints at Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack.